Our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, and we are looking at step number 8. The Ordo Salutis, that's Latin for the order of salvation. I need to always remember to say that. This is the various stages of salvation that the Bible speaks about, and that's all we care about is whatever the Bible speaks about. So, we've got our handout, should be on the church website, and we're going to start here on page, I just want to make sure, let's see. Let's look at page 50. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord. Where would we be without your word? We'd be wandering aimlessly through life, doing what is right in our own eyes. But Lord, because of you gave us your word, Lord, we know how to do, what to do, when to do, where to do. We know what you require of us. We know who you are. We know how to be saved. We know who Jesus is. We know who the Holy Spirit is. We know about the church. And so, Father, we ask you, God, in Jesus' name, to help us, because your word also tells us about salvation and how wicked sinners, guilty wicked sinners, are able to be made righteous and forgiven and go to heaven forever. And Lord, we thank you for this, and we ask, God, that you would open our hearts and minds to your word this morning, that we can believe and know the truth. I ask you, God, for an anointing and an unction as I teach, that we will learn the truth, that I will not teach error, that I will preach what is right, what is biblical. And Lord God, that you will use this to the good of your people and to your own glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking at step number 8. And the reason the Ordo Salutis breaks it down into steps is because of the confusion that people have about salvation. It is very common that we say, well, I got saved back on June the 25th, 1971. I got saved. Okay, what you really got is that you were born again and you were justified on that date. But salvation is a large subject that began in eternity past when God decreed to magnify the glory of his grace by saving unworthy sinners. And then he created the universe, he created the world, he created man. Man fell, and then from then on it's been redeeming fallen man. And it's going to end over an eternity future with the millions and billions of redeemed surrounding the throne of God, worshiping God forever. So from there to there is what is salvation. Our salvation is not finished until we have died and our bodies are down in the ground and our souls are before the Lord and we're being reunited with a glorified body. And until we're reunited with a glorified body, salvation's not finished. It doesn't mean we're going to be lost. It just means salvation is still moving and active. And so salvation involves different parts, involves different sections, different stages, different steps. And we've gone through 7 of them already. This is the 8th step. We've gone, the last one, step 7, was what it means to be born again. Being born again is different from being justified. Being justified is different from being sanctified. Being sanctified is different from being glorified. And all these steps are in the Bible. Now, we collect them all together, and we say, well, I got saved on June the 25th, 1971. And we think we know what we mean by that. But because we interchange these terms inaccurately, it's confusing. And so people equate being born again, being justified, being saved as the same thing. And it's all part of being saved. But being saved is divided into these different parts. So the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, is separating these parts out so we can look at them one at a time. Being born again, being regenerated, is a sovereign act of God by himself. We don't ask for it. We don't want it. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We have no capacity to even love God. And God, all by himself, comes to the lost sinner and gives them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. We don't ask him. We don't want it. We have nothing to do with it. And God does that sovereignly, all by himself. And once that person is born again, once that person has new spiritual life, he can now see, he can now hear, he can now believe. And so he hears the gospel, he believes the gospel. So faith is part of being justified. And that's the next step. After being born again, you're justified. But in order to be justified, it requires two things. We have to repent and we have to believe. And that's where repentance comes in. You can't repent to be born again because you don't care anything about God and you have no concept of God in your mind. You're just going out living your life and doing whatever you want to do. And God comes to where you are in your filth, in your sin, and he sovereignly comes inside of you and gives you eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to believe. Once that happens, it's a done deal. You're going to be saved and you're going to go to heaven. But you've got things you've got to do. And so justification, being justified before God, which is a Latin Greek word that has to do with being made righteous. Because in order to go to heaven, we have to be just as righteous as God is. So how in the world are we going to do that? Well, the Roman church says that you've got to go through communion and all the sacraments, and you got to go and do that all the time. And then when you don't do it, you got to go through the rite of penance and confession. And then when you die, you're still not good enough. So you go to 1,000, 100,000, 300,000 years in purgatory so you can be purged, and then you can go to heaven. So it's just a made up, fabricated belief system that's got nothing to do with the Bible. But what the Bible teaches is that we are instantly born again by a sovereign act of God, and we are instantly justified. We're made righteous by what God does for us, but we have to repent and believe. And then once that happens, we are adopted into the family of God, and then we begin the lifelong process of being sanctified. And then we die, and our body goes to the ground, our spirit goes to heaven, but our spirit stands in the presence of God, worshiping God, until there is the time of the resurrection. At the time of the resurrection, our saved soul is reunited with a glorified body. And until that happens, salvation's not finished. So what we're doing is step 8 right now, the part about faith and repentance. And what I'm trying to do is extrapolate what faith is and what faith looks like, what believing looks like, by going over a section in my sermon series on Hebrews. I'm going over Hebrews chapter 11 to try to give you an illustration of what faith looks like, what believing looks like. And so we're going to start right here at the top of page, hang on just a second, the top of page 50, and let's look at human ingenuity or faith in God, where I wrote, there's a minor point here as well as this main one. It's important for all of us who want our lives to be on the cutting edge where there are risks and dangers and great crises and great needs. It's a point of realism and balance. Notice Moses' parents risked their lives by not killing their baby. But also take notice that they did hide their baby. Now, in some people's minds, immature minds with little real life experience and out of touch with the complexities of the soul, those people might say if Moses' parents really had faith, they would have entrusted the child's care to God and just walked around the community with their new baby. That would have been real faith. And this happens all the time. I meet these people all the time in the store and everywhere I go, and they tell me, well, if you really believe, then you would do this. Well, if you really had faith, this would, if you really, and they're redefining what faith is. And with all due respect to them, they're not qualified to redefine faith. The Bible defines what faith is. So I'm not going to follow their lead. They're not going to tell me what faith is and is not. The Bible should tell me what faith is and is not. So how would you respond to somebody like that? People who say they don't trust God, they're using human ingenuity to protect their baby instead of entrusting him to God. You remember Pharaoh had issued an edict that all the male children were going to be killed in Egypt. And Moses' parents did not kill their baby. They hid their baby. But then the book of Hebrews tells us that they did not fear the king's edict. Well, wait a minute. They hid their baby. Isn't that a sign of fear? Well, there was two ways to look at the king's edict. Number one, they loved their own lives more than they loved the baby's life, so they're willing to kill the baby. Or they didn't love their own lives as much as they loved the baby's life, and they didn't kill the baby. But they did hide the baby. The Bible tells us they did not fear the king's edict, and the Bible tells us that they hid their baby. The Bible says both of these. So what we need to tell people who tell us what faith is, we need to tell them to read the Bible. So faith is what the Bible says that faith is, not some arbitrary definition that we might make up ourselves. Not killing the baby put their lives at risk and was a great act of both faith and love. The Bible says it was. And hiding their baby was an act of human but God-given wisdom, which is no less from faith. And so to do otherwise would probably have been sinful presumption, like the idea of Jesus jumping off the roof of the temple to see if God would catch him in Luke 4. So how should we apply this truth to ourselves in the 21st century? One way would be to say that following God's call to work with AIDS patients is an act of risk-taking faith, while wearing rubber gloves during those treatments is an act of faithful wisdom. Or following God's call to live in a rough neighborhood is an act of risk-taking faith, while buying deadbolt locks is an act of faithful wisdom. Or following God's call to Guinea or Tanzania or Kazakhstan or Uzbekistan with your children is an act of risk-taking faith, while giving your children vaccinations and malaria treatments is probably an act of faithful wisdom. In other words, living by faith is often perplexing, which is why I think Paul prayed incessantly in Colossians 1, 9 through 11, that his converts would have spiritual wisdom and bear fruit in every good work. Which risky, inconvenient, dangerous, inopportune good works we should do will seldom be written in the sky or spoken in a dream. These selfless acts of love and kindness will be wrestled into reality by agonizing prayer and biblical saturation and self-mortification and, above all, faith, the assurance of things hoped for. Radical confidence in God's promise to take care of us is the main key to unlock the power and the path of this risk-taking love. So crisis number three in Moses' life. Was Moses afraid? Look at the next section in verse 27, Sister Colleen, at the top of page 51.
By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen.
Now, this is odd in a couple of ways. And you read this and you're tempted just to go past it because he left Egypt not fearing the wrath. We know he left Egypt. We know he spent 40 years in the wilderness in Midian. We know he married a pagan woman. We know his father-in-law was a pagan. And Moses did a lot of bad things. He murdered a man. He wasn't a good guy. He was a murderer and a idolater. And God saved him and used him. So all that's true. So why did God use a pagan murderer who was an idolater? What ma'am? Right.
Nobody else to use but
sinners.
Yeah.
Because we're all sinful in some way. There you go. Amen to that. And it doesn't mean the sin is okay. That's not what I'm saying. It's not okay to sin. But if God didn't use sinners, he wouldn't use anybody but himself. Because he's the only one who hadn't sinned. Even angels have sinned. Some angel. But look what it says real carefully in verse 27. By faith he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, then that begs a question. Why did he leave if he wasn't afraid of the king?
In Exodus, it also said he fled the presence of the king.
That's what it says. So Well, is this a misprint? Is this a contradiction in the Bible? You got the writer of Hebrews saying he wasn't afraid. You got Moses wrote himself in Exodus that evidently he was afraid because he fled. But then look,
Midian, Midian's not that far from Egypt.
No, it's not.
The Pharaoh could have sent people.
And he did many other times.
Yes.
That's right. So where is Midian?
It's in the Saudi Peninsula.
Right, right. He's in the desert.
It's just right across the border from Egypt.
Where the Suez Canal is, right across the border. Right. But look what it says right after the word king. For he endured. Isn't that an odd phrase in the middle of this sentence? For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Huh. Well, evidently, but that's an odd, he endured. Endurance. Perseverance. Huh. Now, I make this move because what we see here in verse 27, 40 years later, is a crisis that Moses faced, which is a lot like one his parents faced at his birth. And we will understand, and we know Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt. He was 80 years old when he went back into Egypt. So he spent 40 years in the wilderness. All right. It's a lot like the one his parents faced at his birth. And we will understand it better if we see it in connection with what we saw in verse 23. According to Exodus 2, 11 and 12, Moses began to identify himself with his Jewish kinsmen and to become indignant at their enslavement. Now, evidently, this happened, this was a process, because he was raised in Pharaoh's house. He never knew anything else but Pharaoh. So not only was he an Egyptian, he thought, but he was a privileged Egyptian. He was in Pharaoh's house. So he was had slaves and servants, and he could snap his fingers and people would run and do whatever he asked. So even the people in Egypt couldn't do that. Only the high and lofty people could do that. So he was the pedigree. He was the one percenter. All right. So he'd go out in the field, or he'd go out where they were building these great buildings or whatever, and he'd watch these slaves, these Israelite, these Jewish slaves, and something happened. Now, obviously it was God. But something, the Bible doesn't tell us, it's silent about why he began to identify with his Jewish kinsmen. But for some reason, I don't know if somebody told him, if he met somebody. Now, when you watch the movie, his sister told him. That's a, what do you call it? A movie license, a Hollywood license, in other words, they're assuming something that the Bible doesn't say. They're filling in the gaps. So maybe that happened. Maybe Miriam came and talked to him. We don't know.
It's make-believe in Hollywood.
Well, yeah, it's make-believe. So did God reveal it to him? Did Miriam talk to him? Did a combination of... We don't know. So we somehow Moses began to identify with his kinsmen. And then one day he found an Egyptian beating a Jew, and Moses intervened and killed the Egyptian. Now, you got to think of what the Jew thought. The Jew was getting beat by the Egyptian who was his master, and this Pharaoh's son kills the Egyptian. I promise you, when that Jew went home, he talked about it. Guarantee you this was big news. Because this was Pharaoh's son killing his own kind rather than the slave. And you got to try to remember, too, a slave had no rights, no rights. Whether he lived or died was up to the master. Whether he ate or starved to death, the master could make the Jew do whatever he wanted to do, even for his own amusement. I mean, that's, it was absolute no rights at all. And that's why you got to really step back and put your hand over your mouth and gape and wonder at the rights that we have in this country and how they developed over centuries. That the concept that God has given certain unalienable rights. In other words, they're beyond debate that God has given these rights. Therefore, our rights do not come from the benevolence of government. Our rights come directly from God. Therefore, government, whoever the government is, cannot take those rights away from us. That is that's a radical concept that didn't happen between now and Thursday. It happened over centuries.
Yes.
As human beings began to think about these things, because that Jew in Egypt, it was unthinkable that he could ever even have an appeal to his cause. I realize it's a movie, but it's pretty accurate. You watch movies about the English monarchs, and when a king would say something, most of the time the people around him would address him as sovereign or his lordship. He was absolutely sovereign, meaning he could do whatever he wanted to do. He could take your wife. He could take your kids. He could kill you. He could do whatever. He could take your land. He could take your crops. He's absolutely sovereign. And why did they think that the king was absolutely sovereign?
Because they thought he had been put in place by God.
By God. Therefore, you're fighting God to fight the king.
Right.
Okay. So the American experiment with democracy does not do damage to that. The only thing the American experiment does is limit the sovereignty of the government. It doesn't eliminate it. And so we have to understand that the government's ability to govern us comes from us, right, not from top down, come from the bottom up.
That's right.
But that didn't happen fast. The Magna Carta had to be developed. I mean, English kings and monarchs had. But my point is,
yeah, it was a real slow.
It was
slow process.
Yeah,
a little bit here and a little bit there.
Exactly. And people are going to go, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so you got a servant of the king, and the king says, do you have the report? And the guy said, you told me to go fight a war. I wasn't able to do the report. And he says, off with his head. And the guy says, Majesty. And he goes out and gets his head cut off. I mean, he never even thought, wait a minute. You can't do that like we would do today. And so Moses kills his slave, this Egyptian ruler, this guard or this taskmaster. Moses kills him. And the Jews going, whoa, he's on my side. And I guarantee you he went home and told his people around him, look at that man, that guy fought for me. I'm just a slave. So, and he thought the act had been done secretly. But the next day he discovered the word had gotten around. Well, I guarantee you that guy told everybody. And I mean, I don't know if anybody else told anybody else. And look at Exodus 2, verse 14, Brother Robert.
Then Moses was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known.
Now the Bible says he was afraid.
Yes.
That's what it says.
He said,
well, maybe it's a different Hebrew word. No, it's the Hebrew word for fear. He was afraid and said, surely the matter has become known. And look at the very next verse, Sister Terry.
When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian.
There you go. Now, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, somebody went and told Pharaoh that Moses killed an Egyptian guard or an Egyptian taskmaster or whatever you call them, and sided with the slave, the Jewish slave. And Pharaoh didn't even talk to Moses. That's interesting. He never said, wait, what's going on? He didn't give Moses the benefit of the doubt. So something was going on in the home, Pharaoh's home, that he was already getting at odds with Moses somehow. And so you can put two and two together. Moses was developing an affinity for the Jews, and everybody knew it. That's a logical, it's not illogical to say something like that. Because normally Pharaoh would have sided with his son against whoever told him about the event. but he never even talks to Moses. So something was going on where he believed whoever told him more than he even wanted to discuss the matter with Moses. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he tried to kill Moses. Now, how did he do that? Did he send people? Did he try to kill him himself? Probably not himself. He probably sent people to kill Moses. Moses saw the men coming. Somebody told Moses that the people were coming to get him. Some person that was in the palace heard Pharaoh talking about it and went and told him. Something happened. Moses heard about it. And he fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. Now, here is a crisis in Moses' life, just like the one we saw in verse 23. Is Moses afraid when he leaves Egypt, or isn't he? Were his parents afraid when they hid their baby, or weren't they? Hebrews 11:23 says his parents hid their baby because they were not afraid of the king's edict. And here in verse 27, it says, Brother, Sister Marie, you feel like reading that?
Yes, sir. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen.
Yet we saw that Moses' parents were at least afraid enough to hide their baby. And in Exodus 2:15, we read that Moses was afraid enough that when he heard that his violence was known, he fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian. That's what it says. So I hope you can see the similarity between these two crises. So did Moses leave Egypt out of fear, or didn't he? It's like asking, did his parents hide Moses from Pharaoh out of fear, or didn't they? And the answer for his parents is that they did fear for the child's life, but they did not act out of fear for themselves. They risked their own lives, and they did it by substantive assurance in God's promises, because it said they did it by faith. Now, it is somewhat different here with Moses, but not completely different. Moses probably did save his own life by leaving Egypt, but was fearful self-preservation his motive in leaving? When verse 27 says, by faith he left Moses, not fearing the wrath of the king, did the writer of Hebrews forget about Exodus 2:14 and the fear that Moses felt, or is he pointing to something very crucial and very deep in Moses' heart, so that we won't misconstrue Exodus 2:14. Now, here's another, this is called hermeneutics, and it's the science of how you interpret the Bible. You have a New Testament verse, and you have an Old Testament verse about the same thing. So what do? They're a little different. You use the New Testament verse as the trump card. Why?
Because it was given through the Holy Spirit, and it was given after the appearance of Jesus.
That's all true. That's not the reason. It's true, though, and it's helpful. I'm not throwing rocks at it. The New Testament is an infinitely superior revelation to the Old Testament. That's the whole basis behind the New Covenant. The new covenant is not just a different covenant. It's a better covenant. The book of Hebrews tells us this. So the revelation that gives us the new covenant is therefore a superior revelation. And it is also the final revelation of God to man. So there's not going to be another testament given. There's not going to be a third one or a fourth one. So,
But the Old Testament was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely. So it's true. It's without error.
And the Holy Spirit is God.
Yes.
And so the Holy Spirit knew the New Testament before the creation of the world.
Absolutely.
So when he inspired the writers of the Old Testament, he knew that he was not giving them the whole story.
Correct.
And so
because it's partial.
When the New Testament inspiration came from the Holy Spirit, it was the completed story. But
the final, full, and completed.
If somebody's giving you information on something, the last word is the final word. Usually the end of the story.
Correct.
And so that's what I meant by that it was
the inspiration
of the
Holy
Spirit.
You're right.
It was him giving additional information
correct.
Than what he's already told.
Correct.
And so that's why right. it has priority.
Correct. Correct. I just want everybody to understand that it's not just a, in other words, when the Old Testament tells you that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you'll be cut off from your people. There's not anybody in this room right now keeping the Sabbath. So we're Sabbath breakers.
That's right.
Because something didn't happen yet when Moses wrote that, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Now, I can't change the Sabbath. The church can't change the Sabbath, but God can.
Right.
And so sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, the last day of the week, was moved to sundown Saturday to sundown Sunday, which is the first day of the week, which is now called the Lord's Day, which is the time that Jesus rose from the dead. And actually, historically, the morning service is called the service of the saints. And when they first started, people were basically agrarian. They had animals to feed. They had crops to tend to. So they came to the morning service. There was no evening service because they had to go tend to their animals. So everybody came to a morning service, and then they went home. There wasn't a Sunday night service. That happened in the Protestant Reformation, but it only works if you are living around the church.
Right.
The reason we moved the Sunday evening service, I'm just telling everybody this for, you said, well, you've compromised, Brother Blair. You're not having a Sunday night service anymore. The Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so people were driving over here and then driving home and then driving back and then driving home. And so we move the evening service to the morning, and so people can drive over and stay and then drive home one time. We're still having two services. And the same people who came on Sunday night are coming on Sunday morning anyway. So we have people from all kinds of areas. And so we've tried different things to try to make it more convenient for everybody. But
Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath.
That's right.
And he did things.
That's right.
On the Sabbath.
That's right.
That were in violation of the Old Testament covenant.
Well, he didn't violate the covenant. He violated their man-made interpretation of the covenant. Right.
Yes, that's correct. Yes.
Yeah, because if he violated the covenant, then he'd be a sinner. And,
right.
And, okay. So you got to be careful about that. So what he violated was their man-made rules. In fact, the sweet statement that everybody loves about Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," is in context to his teaching on the Sabbath. Rest is Shabbat.
Right.
So come to me, I'm the Sabbath. Rest in me. Right. In which they rip, they're ripping
right.
their...
Well, because they had laid so many man-made rules on, and he's going, no.
That's right. They made, well, God said, don't do any work, is all God ever said. And it was so complicated that you had to literally contact the priest. Can I do this? Can I do that? Can I?
And something about carrying a spoon and an egg whenever you went somewhere on the Sabbath.
You could do something with your left hand, but you couldn't with your right hand. And
right.
And if the fly got in the meal, you had to worry about how you, because getting the fly out of your bread meal was work.
Right.
Therefore, you know, and it just got so weird that Jesus made that statement. But the point I'm trying to make is that in a good biblical hermeneutic, the way you interpret the Bible is you let the New Testament interpret the Old. You don't let the Old interpret the New. And so we have, he says in Hebrews that he wasn't afraid of the king. So you have to use that as your primary truth to make the Old work out. So what we're seeing here then is an issue of degrees. In what sense was he not afraid, and in what sense was he afraid? And so that's the conclusion you come to usually. But let me show you a key here. So the key to understanding why the two statements are at odds is found in the word endured. In verse 27, Brother Claude, would you read that again? By faith he left Egypt.
By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen.
Now the word for, when you read the word for, usually it means because of. So he did not fear the wrath of the king. Why? Because he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's why he didn't fear the wrath of the king. It wasn't about bravery. It wasn't because he was a Superman. It was because he endured. That's why that the Bible says in verse 27 that he endured. In other words, it wasn't basically fear that caused Moses to leave Egypt. It was endurance. Well, then, wait a minute. Endurance in what? Well, the word endurance implies that you are on a chosen path of great difficulty and that you're tempted to forsake because things get very difficult. But you don't yield to the temptation to quit. You hang in there. You endure. And the result of your enduring is that you see God's promises come to pass. That's why that word is in that verse. So what is the writer referring to when he says in verse 27 that Moses left Egypt for or because he endured? What path had Moses chosen that required endurance to stay on and even led him out of Egypt for 40 years before he came back to rescue his people? Well, the answer is crisis number two. He endured. Now, we can go back and pick up the second act of faith that we passed over. Let's read Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26 together, Brother Keith.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
All right, now, this is interesting. Now, he starts out in verse 24 with the phrase, by faith. So everything Moses did from there on after, we did by faith. Now, again, the writer of Hebrews never met Moses. And the Old Testament doesn't tell us he did this by faith. So how did the New Testament writer know this?
Inspiration.
Right, the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And so he's putting together a narrative. He's interpreting or explaining the narrative that's found in Exodus. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is explaining what God, the Holy Spirit, meant when he wrote what he wrote in the book of Exodus. So Hebrews 11, part of Hebrews 11 is a commentary, an inspired, infallible, inerrant commentary on what Moses wrote in Genesis. Because Genesis doesn't, and Exodus, and Exodus doesn't tell us this. So you say, well, how did he know this? Well, God revealed it to him. So look what it says. When he had grown up, so he grew up in Pharaoh's house from a child, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. So he could have been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had that opportunity. The word refuse means what? He turned it down. He had it presented to him. And he said, no, I don't want to be called a child of Pharaoh. But he did choose something. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Now, this is not about Jewish nationalism. This is not simply about him wanting to be a Jew. This is about him wanting to be with God's people. Which, what would we say today? We wouldn't say the Jewish nation when we want to be with God's people. What would we say?
The church.
The church, right. I would rather be a part of the church than to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter. That's the way we would interpret it today. Why would you rather be in the church?
Because that's where God's people
are. That's where God's people are. That's where God is moving in his people. That's where God is teaching the people. That's where God is blessing the people. That's where God is equipping the people. It's not the building's got any value in it, as evidenced by most of the buildings that Paul preached in are just ruins today. And St. Paul was a fairly spiritual guy. So it's not the
building, it's the people in the building, right? And so I'd rather be with them than out in the world. That's how we would say it today. I don't want to be out in the world. I want to be with the people of God. I'm a man of the church. That's another way of saying it. I want to be with God's people. I mean, I got plenty to do. Why do I want to go to prayer meeting? Because I need to pray. Well, I can pray at home. I don't need to go to church to pray, but I want to pray with God's people. Why? Well, number one, the Bible commands me not to forsake the assembling of myself together, and even more so as I see the day approaching. So I should be looking for ways to gather more and more and more and more, not less and less and less and less. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So what is he saying the passing pleasures of sin was? Right. Why was that sin? I mean, eating meat or having a table to eat on or having china to eat with or a fork to eat with instead of your hands, why is that labeled as sin? They were all pagans, exactly. So even what they had was cursed, wasn't blessed. So how would we talk about this same thing in the 21st century under the new covenant? How would we say that? How would we say the same thing? I mean, we might say the same thing. We might say the same identical words. In other words, I'd rather be persecuted with the people of God, the church, than I would have a luxurious life on Wall Street or be a Harvard law, whatever. In other words, I can drive around in a Maserati or make $500,000 a year or whatever. I'd rather be persecuted with God's the church than I would have that. And it's not that having a nice car is a sin. It's not that having money is a sin. What's sin is that they don't love God. So everything they got's cursed. Mm-hmm. And that's what this is all about. And so he doesn't want to be with the cursed ones. He doesn't want to be with the pagans. He doesn't want to be with the unbelievers. He doesn't want to be with the infidels. He wants to be with God's people. Considering the reproach of Christ, how did Moses connect the Jewish slaves, the stigma, the reproach, the beatings, the persecution, how did he consider that to be a reproach of Jesus Christ? The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Moses, considering the reproach of Jesus Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt.
Well, that just means that Moses believed the promises of God.
That's right. That's exactly right. Now, he saw Jesus afar off.
Yes.
Called him a capital P prophet. Another prophet will come after me.
Or a savior.
Right. But he didn't see him close. He never shook hands with him until he died. And then he was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mm-hmm. So Moses is fine. But the point is that it's not just that see, this is how there's a big movement in the modern church right now. It's called a Hebraic revolution or Hebraic renewal or something like that. And everybody's going back to their Hebrew roots and they're learning Hebrew and they're calling the biblical characters by their Hebrew names and they're talking about the dietary laws again and all this stuff. And I reject all of that because we have an infinitely glorious new covenant where we don't need all that mess. And it's a spit in the face of Jesus Christ and what he lived and died and rose again for, to go back underneath the law. Why would you want to go under a law that you couldn't keep? That's insanity. So, but the point is that this writer of Hebrews is now, so it's not just about Moses wanted to be a Jew. And this is what all the Jewish people teach today. That being a Jew was the end-all be-all. Therefore, Moses did this so because he wanted to be with his Jewish brethren. No, the writer of Hebrews says that's not true. The writer of Hebrews tells us he wanted to be with the people of God. Because they were the ones at that time who were the people of God. And so what Moses did
when he was willing to be persecuted because of the, he saw the promise afar off and he was seeking the promise like Abraham did, what he suffered, the persecution that he suffered, was a reproach of Christ. Even though Moses may not have even told you, that's what it was. Now that he's dead and now he's with in heaven, he would tell you that. But while he was on earth, Moses was limited in his revelation. You got to remember, Moses never met Isaiah. Moses never met David. Moses never met Solomon. Moses never met Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. Moses died before all those other guys. Moses never knew Samuel. And so Moses never knew the time of the judges. And so from about two-thirds into Deuteronomy to the rest of the Old Testament to Malachi, Moses knew nothing about. He was dead. There's a lot of revelation about God and about all kind of things in that those other books that Moses didn't have at the time of his life. He had the first five books is all he had. I say all he had. That was an amazing revelation.
Well, Moses didn't even have all those until towards the end of his life. Because he wrote them.
Right, he wrote them, but we think he wrote them in the Mount in Mount Sinai when he got the
right
things.
After he was 80 years old.
Right. But he didn't, we don't know about Deuteronomy because at the end part of Deuteronomy it talks about Moses dying. Well, Moses didn't write that. So did Joshua write that? We don't know. So he might have wrote some of Deuteronomy, but we don't even know that. But it's the first five books are collectively called the first five books of Moses or the right. Torah. Now, these verses describe a radically dangerous and costly path that Moses had chosen before he felt threatened by the Pharaoh. Now, mark what I just said. These verses describe a radically dangerous path that Moses had chosen before he felt threatened by Pharaoh. What was this path? Look again at 24 through 26. Sister Colleen.
By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
Now, when it says he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, there's the path. He made a conscious decision to not be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but to choose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. So yeah. There's the path that Moses chose, and he chose that path before Pharaoh was mad at him.
So that it doesn't say it in the Bible, but it sounds like he left the palace and went to live with the Jews.
He could have.
And was having to do the same kind of work that they were having to do.
Maybe. He could have. There's a lot of speculation, and it is speculation because it doesn't tell us, so we don't know. But something happened because of what I said a while ago. Pharaoh never even talked to Moses. Doesn't say, he said, well, wait a minute. You're one of my servants, and you're trusted, and I love you, and I think you're great. Or he didn't say, I love you, but I think you're great, but I'm going to go talk to my own son. You know, this is man raised in my home before I just believe you. Yet he didn't do that. So it could have been exactly what you said. Now here the writer of Hebrews expresses the dangerous and painful path that Moses had chosen in two ways. In verse 25, it is choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And in verse 26, it is considering the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. I read yesterday of a pastor in Canada who's been imprisoned. They handcuffed him. Well, they told him what he had to preach in his church about COVID and about the vaccine and about all this stuff. And he didn't do it. He got up and preached the gospel. So they handcuffed the man
took him out, threw him in the paddy wagon, and took him to jail. And then they went to him recently, and they said, we'll let you go as long as you preach what we tell you to preach.
Yes.
And he said, not going to do it. That's exactly what this is. Then you say, well, he, you know, vaccines are great. You should not, he should have promoted. That's not the pastor's job to promote a vaccine. It is the pastor's job to preach the gospel. Now, some of these pastors that don't preach the gospel, they don't know what the gospel is. If they tripped over it, they probably need to preach about the vaccine because they're not preaching the gospel anyway. But this guy evidently was preaching the gospel in his church. The point is, the government cannot, this is what I'm talking about when I talk about the separation of church and state. I'm not talking about that we don't care what goes on in our country. I do care very much, and I don't like it a little bit. But what I mean is the government can't tell us what to do in this church. The government has no authority in the church. None. Zero. Zero. So much so that if you're a murderer and you're guilty and you're inside this building, they can't come get you. They can't cross that threshold unless the church allows them to. And it doesn't matter. They got guns. They got 40 people out there with automatic. They can't cross that threshold. And there's a guilty murderer in this church building. You say, golly, that's right. That is a separation. So now I'll talk to the guilty murderer, and if he's guilty, I'll talk him, try to get him to turn himself in and face justice, because that's what a Christian would do.
That's right.
But they're not going to come in and grab him forcefully and take him out. And I've put my money where my mouth is, because we had bounty hunters come here one time, and they walked right back out that door. I wouldn't let them come in this building. And I was ordered by a judge to talk about what I talked about when I was counseling a person in my office, and I said, I'm not going to talk about it. And there's the line. And we need to talk about this line more, because we're becoming, the lines are blurred now, and people, yes, don't even know. And I've been accused of, you don't care what goes on in the country, you want the country to go to hell. No, I don't. That's not what I mean when I say separation of church and state. What I do mean is that we better not marry the government. The church better not marry the government and think that that is Christianity. Because everybody then will become a Christian overnight because they want to get in good with the government. And that's what happened in Europe. Everybody was saved, they thought. And the worst things in the world happen as a result of that.
Yes.
So I want true salvation. I want the church to be free to preach the gospel. So my position is I don't hardly any censorship at all. You say, well, golly, Brother Blair, there'd be people saying bad things on the radio. Yep. Let them, fine. Let me preach too. See, that's all I'm saying. So let witches get on the radio and let them spread their views far and wide. I want them to publish books. Muslims, preach, do whatever you want to do. But let a man of the cloth, a minister of the gospel, get on the air and preach the gospel. Without any hindrance, without any censorship at all. And 100% of the time, the gospel will win, because there is only one truth.
Right.
That was their excuse why they didn't want the word of God.
Right, exactly. That's right. And so they say, well, we can't let you pray in school because we'd have to let everybody pray in school. Then fine, let everybody pray. I'm going to pray. I'm not going to stop praying. I'm not going to stop my public affirmation of my faith on account of a small minority of people that don't believe in anything. Mm-hmm. So they said, well, they might get offended. They'll get over it. Fine. Get offended, get saved, get convicted. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. I'm offended by what I see going on. You got a freak that a man that's so deceived, so mentally impaired that he thinks he's a woman. And now he's the first woman admiral?
Yes.
Seriously?
Yes. Yeah.
That's an insult to women.
It is, yes, indeed.
So where's the women's groups? So he's not qualified to tell me today's Sunday.
And now I don't want him to get. And he's the deputy of the National Health Department.
Right.
Right. He doesn't.
He
even
wants
know,
me to follow yeah. the science.
Yeah. Yeah, he wants to. He wants us to follow his science.
Yeah. So.
And he thinks he's a woman.
Now I don't want him beat up. I don't want him killed. I don't want him crucified.
We
I don't
want him
in jail. I want him to get saved.
Amen.
If he was saved, he wouldn't act like that. He said, well, he has a natural inclination to this. I can show you people's got a natural inclination to beat the stew out of you every time they look at you.
That's right.
I know people that are naturally violent, naturally abusive. They're following their nature.
That's it.
So everybody's got a fallen nature. I agree with that. Now, don't miss this. This choice that Moses made was made before the threat of Pharaoh. So the bridges had already been burned between Moses and Egypt before Pharaoh ever threatened him. The choice had already happened in Moses' heart. Maybe not physically, at least not yet, but spiritually and morally, Moses was completely separated from Egypt and was fully yielding to his divine calling already in his heart. Okay, now explain this then. If that's true, he ran out of Egypt and he spent 40 years under the umbrella of a pagan.
Yes.
Why? If he would rather suffer the reproach of Christ than enjoy the pleasures of sin, if that's true, while he was in Egypt, when he left Egypt, why didn't he serve God when he left Egypt? He had enough in Egypt to know that he shouldn't do that. So why did he do what he did in Midian? There's only one reason. He's scared. He's scared. He's frustrated. I'm out of here. I ain't gonna serve God. I'm done with this. I ain't going to church no more. I ain't gonna serve God. I ain't praying no more. I'm gonna go get sloppy drunk and worship an idol. People do that all the time now. People do that all the time now. And he did it for 40 years. What does the burning bush tell you about Moses' relationship with God in his, we want to call it, backslidden condition? What does the burning bush tell you about Moses' relationship with God? Right. And God wasn't going to let him go. Ultimately, he said, well, 40 years, good night. Well, how long should it have been? Well, 3 minutes. Now, I would tell you that now, from behind this pulpit, I don't understand that. I understand that that exists. I don't ever want to know that. You spend 40 years away from God and you know about God? Really? He ain't good enough for you to serve? Jesus ain't done enough for you that you, well, I got offended in church. I'm out of here. Really? Jesus died on the cross and you got offended. Let's see. Which one? I mean, seriously. Way too sensitive. Everybody's way too self-centered, way too worried about themselves. We've been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, God could have left me in my sin. He didn't need to save me. He'd be fine without me. I'm the one not fine without him. So I don't have any reason. I have no right whatsoever. If I'm bought and paid for, I got no rights whatsoever to tell him, I just don't want to serve you anymore. Or I'm tired. I'm fed up with it. You're fed up with Christianity, and Jesus walked up a lonely, dark hill carrying a cross. It is amazing to me. And let me tell you something. That, I'm pointing to Moses 40 years in the backslid condition, that's common. That's not uncommon anymore. And I think it's a direct result of not good preaching and not good teaching. That you don't have the right to walk away from Jesus once you're bought and paid for. You lost that. If you want to do what you want to do, don't get saved. Because what is salvation? He bought you. Then he sought me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. Really? All my love is due him. I owe him, right? I got no more rights to do what I want to do, how I want, where I want, when I want. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He owns me outright. He tells me what to do, how to act, who to marry, how to handle my money, how to earn. He tells me everything about my life, right? And whether I live or die, right? Jesus, all right? That's the lordship rights of Jesus, right? Over his servants, his slaves, right? Okay. Or I can belong to myself. I don't want to belong to myself. That's I'm going to hell like that, right? I want to belong to Jesus. So either you're bought and paid for or you're not.
Yes.
Amen.
And so if you are, so Moses did that. Well, Moses didn't know 2/3 of the Bible of the Old Testament. He didn't know any of the New Testament. We've got 66 books. We've got the Holy Spirit living inside of us, right?
Yes.
We have got 2,000 years of church history to rely on. We got 6,000 years of human history to rely on. We got no, Jesus is interceding at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is groaning with groanings that's beyond words. I'm trying to think of another reason why I can go do whatever I want to go do. I don't see it. And people think they can, and that there's nothing wrong with it. It's okay. It's horrible. What Moses did in the wilderness was sin. He said, well, if he'd have died, would he have gone to hell? He wasn't going to die. Because he was chosen. He wasn't going to die. And so the burning bush tells you of the eternality, that salvation is eternal, that God saved him back in Egypt, and he wasn't going to let him go. Now, I don't know why it took 40 years. It's probably symbolic of something else. But he saw that burning bush, and he knew. He knew. And he said, let me turn aside to see this great sight. And God spoke out, and boom, down on his face he went, right? So he knew. So I'm just telling you that instinctively we know. Once you're saved, once you have truly, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, you know. You know right from wrong. You don't have to even be taught very much about right and wrong. You know it. You know it. And you know that now I owe him. And I can't pay I can't pay the debt. Because every time I try to do something to pay Jesus back, I've got to borrow more grace from him in order to pay him back. So I get deeper in debt. There's no way to pay him back. And in fact, the idea that I can pay him back is sin, actually. But Moses understood this. And so God will never let you go. And we need to rejoice that even if we get weak, even if we get like Moses, there's a burning bush in the future. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. That Spurgeon called it the hound dog of heaven. And he'll come after you. He went all the way to Midian and went after Moses, right? I wonder what bush it was. We don't know. You know why you don't know what bush it was?
Because people would be worshiping
That's
the
right.
bush.
You'd be worshiping the bush. That's right. I got a twig off the bush. I'm wearing a twig off the... That's what they do right now. I got a part off the cross. And you rub it and you get healed. Or you know, it's just...
Well, what did Charlotte tell us about all those places in Israel? The tourists are all taking little bits, you know, chipping off tiles and stuff like that to take home with them.
That's right. And so what I understand now is that the Roman religion, I'm not going to call them a church, the Roman religious system has 16 full body skeletons of the 12 apostles.
That's right.
16?
Yes. Yeah, they've got duplicates,
documented 16.
And they got Mary's breast milk, they got Mary's hair, they got Jesus's hair, they got a vial of Jesus's blood. It's just on and on and on and on and on. You got water. John Hagee, if you give to his ministry, he'll give you some water out of the river of the Jordan River. Yeah, because it's different water than the water that we got baptized in, or what. You know, it's just pagan. These are religious trinkets, and they're not. There's no power in any of that. The power is in Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. So now the only question was not would he choose rightly, because he had already done that. The only question left for Moses, would he endure? Would Moses persevere
in this chosen path of suffering for the people of God in Egypt, the passing pleasures of this world. So a very important question we need to ask and answer is this. Was Moses' flight from Egypt a capitulation to a self-serving, fearful pursuit of ease and comfort and safety away from the threats of Pharaoh? And verse 27 gives us the answer. Verse 27 says, no. Look at the first part of Hebrews 11:27, Brother Robert.
By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king.
The Bible says here that fear was not Moses' basic mindset. Well, then what was the mindset of Moses as he fled from Egypt? Look at the very next part of verse 27, Sister Terry.
For he endured.
Endured in what? Moses endured in the very same deep motive that caused him to choose ill treatment with the people of God and reproach for the sake of Christ in the first place. Namely, Sister Marie, he endured what?
As seeing him who is unseen.
In other words, Moses endured by faith. That's what seeing him who is unseen means. He endured by faith. He endured by looking to God's promise, not Pharaoh's threat. And it was the same faith that was the very same motive that drove his radical choices in verses 24 through 26. Now, I'm going to say something this morning about this same path of faith. We're confronted in our day with this virus and this vaccine and the government mandates and everything else. I am not applauding those who take the vaccine. I am not applauding those who do not take the vaccine, and I am not shaming those who take the vaccine. I am not applauding those who take the vaccine and shaming those who do not take the vaccine. Every man has got to figure out for himself how he wants to pursue this. And this church is going to allow you to make that kind of choice, and I will support you in whatever path you take. I have chosen a particular path. I'm not asking anybody else to be on that path, but I'm choosing a particular path, and I'm doing it by faith. I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I'm not trying to rebel for rebellion's sake. I am not trying to be a know-it-all. I'm not trying to ignore science. I'm not trying to say anything other than I have a particular logic and a particular reasoning that I am on, that I am involved in. And I hope that I'm right, but I don't know. And this is the same thing I'm talking about here. Moses didn't know for sure what all was going to happen. So it's not that we got it all planned out. That's not the issue. And I'm not saying that I'm going to believe God against a vaccine because I trust God and people that take the vaccine don't trust God. I don't believe that, and I don't say that. Because I wear glasses, if you noticed. That means I can't see, and that means I believe in science, and I thank God for common grace. So I am struggling with this issue myself, and I'm not 100% certain. And I'm begging God to help me to know what to do, because I consider myself a relatively intelligent human being who can read, and every day I read, and I read a board-certified PhD in virology say this, and then I read a board certified PhD in virology saying the exact opposite.
Yeah, exactly right.
And I'm going, how do you follow the science? This is the most confusing situation I've ever personally been involved in my life.
Yeah.
I understand the people that say I'm not going to let the government tell me what to do. I understand people that tell me, look, I thank God for the vaccine, and we're going to take the vaccine. They both make sense to me, and I don't know what the answer is. And you say, well, you're risking getting COVID. Well, I already had it one time, but I don't know. I'm struggling. That's what. And I said this a while ago. This is not. I'm not seeing this in a cloud. I'm not getting a vision about what I need to do. God has not specifically revealed through an angelic visitation. I don't know the answers to all this stuff. And I'm not smart enough to understand it as much as I would like to, evidently, because some people say some things and I listen to them and I go, And then I read something and it's either completely different or a little bit different than what those people just told me. And so there's a lot of that going on. And this, what you're seeing too, I'll tell you what else we're seeing right now. We're seeing the beauty of editors. I'm talking about good ones. See, the internet, you can get on the internet and say anything you want to say.
That's right.
It doesn't have to be true.
That's right.
There's no editors editing what is said to make sure it's true. Newspapers have editors. TV stations have editors. Whatever has editors. But then we're running into the problem. The editors are not editing correctly.
That's right, because editors are still humans.
Exactly. And so they're not God. And so, you know, I was telling Rhonda yesterday, you know, I long for the days of Walter Cronkite again. We didn't have to think about stuff like this. I'm having to make massive decisions that's life and death in some cases. And I don't... So I am seeking God's face. I am praying that God will have mercy and that God will honor what I'm trying to do. I'm not trying to, I'm building up vitamin C and therefore I don't have, you know, I'm not acting like that. Other people can act like that. I'm not. I'm trembling about all of this and I want to do right and I want to be biblical and I want to be godly. I'm not trying to be anything else. And I'm confused. And so I'm just letting you know that you say, golly, Brother Bear, what are we supposed to do if you're confused? Well, I'm trying. Right. I'm trying. So I'm leaving it up to you. People can wear masks. They don't have to wear masks. People can get vaccinated. They don't have to get vaccinated in this church. And I won't say a word to you about it. I might have to say, huh, if you're speaking through a mask, because I can't hear you very well. But I don't want to get people sick and I don't want to be sick. And it's the same argument that I have basically with some of this other stuff. I don't want dirty water and dirty air. I want clean air and clean water. I don't want to drink dirty water. And how do you do that? 23,000 people have moved out in the county since Hurricane Katrina.
Mm-hmm.
They're going to the bathroom multiple times a day. And it's going in the ground.
Mm-hmm.
Where's the line? It's going to saturate the ground. And sooner or later, we're going to need a countywide treatment plant. It's coming. If we want to grow. And used to, you had a 55-gallon drum or a 20-gallon drum and a 20-foot shell drain. That was enough.
Yeah.
Now, when we put a thing at our house, we had to get this massive ditch and it had to have special gravel and special pipe and it was unreal. And that was for one woman to live in that house. And now we got several more people in the house than that. And I'm just, it really is an amazing time to live. And I'm trying to navigate through these minefields without being silly and without being ridiculous. And trying to be biblical, but I struggle with these things. And so I'm asking for prayer and I'm asking for patience and mercy because I'm trying to figure things out. Now,
Before you go on, can I get a little off topic? I'm looking at in Exodus here and it, when Moses left Egypt and he went to land of Midian. And it said, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters. And so Jethro was a priest.
Yes.
A priest of what?
Pagan gods.
How do we know that?
Because of history. You go back into the land of Midian, you go look at their, they have writings. We found their writings. So they worshiped, forget the name of the gods off the top of my head, but they worshiped pagan gods. They didn't worship the God of Israel.
Because I know that God chose Abraham
yes.
and the descendants of Abraham to be his people.
Yes.
But
he told him to leave that place and go somewhere
right.
else.
Right. But we also have Melchizedek.
Correct. who was a priest of the Most High God.
Priest of the Most High God.
Not just a priest.
And so in Moses' time, in Abraham's time, were there other people who worshiped the Most High God?
Probably. I sure hope so.
Well, if there was a priest, if Melchizedek was a priest, there must have been people who were worshiping under the priest.
And
all this, was all before the Levitical priesthood and all that sort of thing. So what do we know about people worshiping God back in those days?
It was very vague, very general, not precise, no law, probably sacrifice. Most cultures sacrificed, but that's where the distinction comes in. That's what the story of Genesis is about, is that God wasn't happy with that. And so he chose Abraham, and out of Abraham came the Jews, who then were the people of God. And so what happened in Genesis is up until then, because you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you had the 12 patriarchs.
But all through the Old Testament is still talking about he's the God of the nations, and that he will gather the nations.
Meaning
to himself.
He's the God over the nations, meaning he's the one true God that rules all the things.
Right.
But
right.
People were pagans. Yeah, the Amalekites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, all the Ite brothers.
Right, but it also talks about him gathering the people of the nations to himself.
Not then. He only had one people back then.
All through the Old Testament, there's references to him
that he's going to.
That he's going to.
Which we're still doing.
Still in the process of doing. But it seems like the main purpose of the Jews was to produce Jesus. A people for himself in order
that
to
would probably
create
be
Jesus.
The,
because after Jesus, the people of God came from every nation, tongue, and tribe.
Right, right. Ultimately, that is true.
Right.
But there were the law of Moses, the basis of morality that we use today.
Right.
Came because of the Jew, the Moses.
Right.
Okay.
And so God used that to create that law and
right.
to create those moral tenets.
Those absolute standards of morality.
Right.
Which we use today to show people that they're sinful.
Right.
Right. That they need a savior.
Right.
Right. So if your question is, did God have pockets of people all over the...
Yeah, that's kind of...
Yes, I would think so. Was there any cohesion to it?
Right.
No. Not that I'm aware of.
So you talk about Moses left God when he went into the land of Midian.
He left off serving the Lord. He still knew about God.
But we don't know if Jethro wasn't a servant of God too. I mean, he says he was a priest. But
yeah, and it doesn't
and
say he was a priest of God.
It doesn't. And we can assume he was a priest of a pagan god.
Yeah.
Or an idol of some
right.
sort. But we don't know these things, so we don't know very much about Moses' life in Midian. Other than he had a wife and kids, and he was tending to the flocks.
Right. And was under the authority of his father-in-law.
Right. But when they were in the wilderness after the Exodus, wasn't his father-in-law still advising him?
Sure was. God used him.
So his father-in-law was going along with the Jews too, and he wasn't a Jew.
That's right. He wasn't a Jew. Which... I'm just trying to figure out how to say it.
Right.
I'm pretty confident that it is theoretically possible that God had pockets of other believers here and there. But it's not probable in this sense. God would have dealt with them the way he dealt with Abraham, but he only dealt with Abraham. In other words,
right.
it specifically talks about Abraham.
Right.
So from Abraham, you got the genealogy, not the fleshly genealogy, but the line to Jesus.
Yes.
So whereas is it, in other words, it's like It's like UFOs. If there are UFOs, then God would have to come down and be like a three-legged green monster to be like one of them to offer them salvation, or God's not going to save any of the aliens. And so I think that what we have in the scriptures is, you can make the argument, is it theoretically possible? Of course. Is it probable? In my opinion, no.
Okay.
Because he would have talked about it. And then when it specifically says that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, he's letting you know he was.
Right.
And it doesn't say that about Jethro.
Right, it doesn't say that about Jethro.
So the odds are that he wasn't, or it would have said something.
And yet he ended up with the Jews.
We've got just a few minutes, so let me just delve into this. Okay. Because the Nephilim, you familiar with that? That's a Hebrew word that was translated in the King James as giants.
Right.
Okay. For whatever reason, this week I've been reading a lot about them, and I'm not really sure why. And Genesis 6 tells us that the sons of God saw the daughters of man, that they were fair, and took them wives of all that they chose.
Right. Yeah, so who exactly are they talking about?
The sons of God are almost unanimously considered to be angels. There are a few people that think they're the descendants of Shem, although they really don't give me a very good argument as to why that. But when Job said, when God speaks to Job, where were you when the sons of God shouted for joy when I created the world? In other words, I didn't see you there.
Right.
It's hard for me to think that's anything but angels. It's the same Hebrew word. Now, when you get into the New Testament, you have a different word, a Greek word, that talks about, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So it's the children of God, not just the sons of God. So almost unanimously in the Old Testament, scholars believe that the sons of God, this reference, are angels. And then it says that they saw the daughters of man, or the daughters of men. Or who are they? Is that all women? That they were fair, or that they were beautiful, and they took them wives of all that they chose. So you have angels cohabitating with earthly women, and out from them came the Nephilim, or the giants. There were giants in the earth in those days. Wow. What in the world is that? And then it doesn't talk about it anymore.
Right.
All right. You've got to remember something, that when Moses wrote Genesis, he probably wrote Genesis up in the mountain of Mount Sinai when God was giving the Ten Commandments.
Okay.
I can't prove that, but probably, because he spent 40 days and 40 nights up there. It doesn't take 40 days and 40 nights for God to carve the Ten Commandments with his finger. There's only 10. I mean, spacing them out, let's say one a day, it's 10 days. I mean, but anyway, so God probably gave Moses the revelation of creation and all of that up in the mountain when he was giving him the Ten Commandments. We know Moses wrote Genesis, and that's what people assume. Okay, so part of the Nephilim and the giants and all that is in Genesis 6. Religion already existed in the world.
Yes.
People were worshiping false gods when Moses wrote Genesis.
Right.
Moses,
right.
After creation, Moses is writing it after the fact. He lived over here and was writing history. So people were worshiping false gods, and they had these Greek mythologies, and they had these ancient myths of Leviathan in the ocean and all of these sea monsters and all of this stuff. And the book of Psalms and the book of Job talks about Leviathan. Now, they're not what I think that all is about is that Moses was attacking these false religions, or he was explaining them.
Okay.
So like when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and the Nephilim were produced, that's from where the Greek mythology came from, these giants. Now, so angels marry women, or they didn't marry them, but they just cohabitated with them, and they always produce giants? Really? So there's a lot of confusion about this. But when Job and the Psalms talk about Leviathan, I believe that what they were doing is says God laughs at Leviathan. In other words, you got these false religions out there, and the one true God of the Bible is laughing at these myths. They're not true. Okay, that takes care of that. What do you do with this? I don't have a good answer for you, other than it was from these giants that came these myths, these Greek mythologies and Roman mythologies and all of these. And if you notice, the gods of the Greeks and the Romans were all bad people. They had envy and jealousy and malice, and they got bitter and they got angry and all this other stuff. So they had sinful
human... They cheated on each other all the time.
Yeah, and they killed each other, and they fought each other and all that. So they weren't holy like God is holy.
Right.
So it's possible that angels were allowed to some extent to cohabit with women so that what came out of them was these giants, and from them came all these Greek mythologies, and that's what Moses was talking about. In other words, he's telling you the origin of these Greek mythologies that were already in existence when Moses wrote Genesis. Sure.
And then you can go down the trail of whether or not they were the fallen angels or not fallen angels.
And you're left wondering. And so there's some issues of the Bible that we're not certain about because we don't have enough information. And there isn't any more books to look at.
Right.
And so you're left struggling with some of this stuff, and you say a lot of I don't knows about it.
Yes.
And you know, somebody asked me, well, where Cain married a woman from the land of Nod? Where was the land of Nod? And John MacArthur's got the best.
How'd those women get there?
Yeah, John MacArthur's got one of the best statements about this that I've heard anywhere. He said it's an undisclosed location in the Middle East. That's it. Move on. Well, what? And so R.C. Sproul said, "Well, how did Adam and Eve? How did Cain marry this woman if Adam and Eve were the only people? And you've got these. We don't know, and there's mysteries. How did Adam sin? I know why I sin. I've got a fallen nature. Adam didn't have a fallen nature.
Right."
He said, well, he wanted to sin. Why did he want to?
Why would he want to, yeah.
And even worse than that, Lucifer was in heaven, and he sinned.
Yeah.
Why did he? He was in heaven. I'm trying to go to heaven.
He was in the presence of God.
Yeah, and that didn't satisfy him. And he rebelled against God. Why? Why would you do that?
Yeah.
Moron? I mean, golly. So, we don't know. And the Bible doesn't tell us. And so you're left to guess. And one guess, I guess, is as good as the next, but there are some educated guesses. And so I believe that Moses was attacking these false religions by talking about the origins of them. Okay. That these giants were not deity. Even the angels were not deity. There was a point in time in which the angels were created.
Yes.
And so they're not deity. They're not God.
But what happens every time the humans would see an angel, they would fall down.
Right, because they were more powerful than they were.
Right. And now, so it would be with the fallen nature, it would be natural to worship them.
Now, does that mean that angels can cohabit with women today? I don't think so. I think you'd be hearing about it.
There might be giants walking around.
Yeah.
So I there's some things we don't know, but here's what we do need to know. The Bible is true. It may be incomplete in the information it gives us in some areas, but it's true about what it says.
Yes.
And I'm going to start in a few weeks a journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And the whole thing about Matthew is written by a Jew named Mattanias or Levi. And we call him Matthew today because that's an Anglicanized version of his real name. But because no Jew was named Matthew, just like no Jew was named John, and no Jew was named Peter, and no Jew was named a lot of names. No, Jesus' name wasn't Jesus. But to us, that's who they are. And so we speak English. We don't speak Hebrew. We don't speak Aramaic. So we use these English words. But the whole thing about Matthew is that Jesus is the king. He is the king of Israel. He's the king of our soul. He's the king of the church. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. And that's the whole thing about Matthew. And so you go back into Genesis and you look at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you see Moses and you see these struggles and these areas that people struggled with God, and they wrestled with an angel, and they did, things were not clear, and things were not crystal clear, and things were not laid out precisely. And God ordered their steps in such a way that we can benefit from this today. So it's not that you say, well, we can't depend on Genesis. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. It's absolutely the infallible word of the living God. And it'll leave
Amen.
You with some mystery, but it is. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, the more I get into your word, the more I am amazed at it. Lord, it is cohesive. It is from Genesis to Revelation. There's not a gap. There's not a falsehood. There's not a wrong statement. It is true. It is inerrant and infallible. And Lord God, I'm not. And so I need your word, and I need your spirit, and I need your mercy and your forgiveness. And I ask for all of that in Jesus' name.